If you would turn to Luke in your Bibles, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke is one of the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. It's about sort of three quarters of the way through your Bibles. You've got, as it gets into the New Testament, you've got three big books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're looking for Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 11. You will be familiar with this story, probably. Jesus told this story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' Father, as we listen for what you are saying to us now, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand. Convict us of what it is that you are saying. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So that story, the parable of the prodigal son, is one of Jesus' best known parables. It's one that whole books have been written about. There are paintings of, and sculptures. Go on. Great picture from, actually I can't remember his name, Charlie. Anyone remember his name? Charlie someone at Holy Trinity Brompton. Google prodigal son and you will find picture after picture after picture. Modern ones, ancient ones, and sculptures, and there have been poems about it. Goodness knows how many sermons that have been preached on that story. The question I want to ask you And we'll come back to this in a little while, but be thinking about this. The question I want to ask you is this. Which character in the story can we identify with? We're still in a series called Flesh, which we began before Christmas, and it's looking at the meaning and the implications and the consequences of the fact that God chose to put on skin and become one of us in his son Jesus. And several times I've quoted a verse from John 1, which forms the wording on the logo of this series, which says in full, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. That's another of those phrases that I think trip off our tongues very easily. What I want us to do today is to think about the relationship between those two things, grace and truth. Because it seems to me that although we happily use them in the same sentence, grace and truth are two things that are in many ways in tension. Many Christians today view confronting people with truth as the highest and most worthy task to be done. We figure truth is good for people. So we just press ahead without any sense of relationship, context, or timing, all the while missing the way of Jesus. Equally, some Christians interpret grace as meaning that you just have to be nice and accepting and make sure that you avoid any conflict or tough decisions, which is equally not the way of Jesus. Let me give you an example. And let me say up front, this is a slightly risky example to use because there is a danger that you will get pulled off onto a tangent. But it's a great example, so let's run with it. A few years ago, there was a story that made national, if not international, headlines about a bakery owner who chose not to bake a cake for a wedding between two gay men. Now, if you're looking for me to explore gay relationships and the whole same-sex marriage debate here, that's not going to happen. We're not going there. So please don't be sidetracked by that. The point of the example is simply that this is a case where a Christian, and indeed many Christians, held beliefs that were not shared by other people. And in the middle of the controversy that raged about this case, somebody posted a question online on their blog and invited responses. And the question was this: if Jesus was the only baker in town and two gay men asked him to bake a cake for their wedding ceremony, would he bake the cake? And the responses from Christians that came into that question, which ran into thousands within 24 hours, were pretty much split down the middle. On the side of the bakery owner, most of the arguments were about sticking up for the institution of marriage, not wanting to condone sinful behavior or actual sinners. Many even thought that by withholding the cake, some of the gay community might feel convicted and repent. So denying the cake would be an evangelistic method to try. For the people in favor of baking the cake, many thought that the cake wasn't the real issue and that deciding to withhold business services because we don't agree with someone's lifestyle would lead to a legalistic slippery slope. In other words, if we don't bake the cake, then what else wouldn't we do for people who don't share our spiritual convictions? What would Jesus do? Jesus, full of grace and truth. Both sides had some well thought out arguments. Both quoted scripture to support their views. But nobody mentioned what I suspect might have been Jesus' main concern. I think Jesus would simply want to know what he would have to do to get a good conversation going. Part of the problem is that Christians often think that our faith is a system and therefore always provides a black and white answer to every issue. You just have to pick the side that you're on. Either we condemn or condone. We confront or let people off the hook. We befriend or belittle. Some think you should just love without truth. Others think you should just hit them with the truth regardless of whether they feel love. But what we find in the life of Jesus is that he was quite comfortable with shades of grey. And instead of picking a side, he rose above all the dilemmas and the arguments and the trite judgments and the religious expectations simply by not picking a side. He neither condoned nor condemned. And yet, people felt accepted by him, and again, they felt conviction. Here's where the whole idea of incarnation gets incredibly profound. God is absolutely holy. We can agree on that. I was talking at the members' meeting the other week about fearing God and how so many people in the Bible had these utterly terrifying experiences of encountering God, of being in the presence of God. Now, part of that it is simply because he's the creator of the universe, and that in itself is pretty awesome. But actually a far greater thing, an aspect of God that we often simply don't get until we encounter it in some way and then realize just how truly awesome and overwhelming it is his holiness. And Jesus was God, and therefore the most holy, true, and perfect being. And yet, he was also the most non-judgmental person you would have ever met. People should have been intimidated and afraid to even approach him, yet they came towards him in their thousands. People wanted to hear what he had to say about their broken lives. And when he finally spoke, they listened and changed. Jesus showed that you don't need to condemn a person before that person will change. And that's why he said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And he did exactly that. People around him didn't feel condemned, and they responded to his truth. He was chock full, buckets overflowing, oozing out both grace and truth at the same time. He regularly ate with the worst of the worst. Clearly, many people would have pulled him aside and said, look, Jesus, by eating with them, you realize that you are causing them to feel a false sense of acceptance and love by you, right? Don't you think it is wiser to avoid letting them feel your love so that they might come to their senses and stop what they're doing? And in fact, that's exactly what happened in Mark 2. It says this from verse 15. Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Jesus refused the condemn or condone option and went instead to the real issue. In order to help the sick, you have to be with the sick. To talk with the sick, you have to be with the sick and eat with the sick and build relationships with the sick. What Jesus might have said was this: look, I am the one you are truly sinning against. I am the one who should ultimately be most offended by how you live your life. Your sin is what I went to the cross for. It cost me my life. But I took care of it. I don't judge or condemn you. So let's have a talk. And if Jesus, who is without sin, wants to talk with sinners, then we, who are most definitely sinners should be more than willing to converse without condemning. Because we have to start with the fact that we are broken people. There's a natural tendency to single out certain strains of brokenness and call them worse than what we think our sins are. And that, by the way, is the definition of self-righteousness. That is, if we self-assess that our righteousness is better than someone else's righteousness, or that our failure in right living isn't quite as big a deal as the other person's failure. Jesus was not a big fan of that. Now, none of this means that we should never take a stand on things, or never identify what is right and what is wrong. Again and again in the Bible, we see God calling on people to stick up for the powerless, to defend the orphans, to fight against injustice. What we see far more rarely, I won't say never, because I think we do, but it's much less common, is God asking us to stick up for him. Unlike the people God asks us to fight for, he is not powerless or unable to defend himself. He is quite able to do that for himself if he wants to. But he has a higher goal, the transformation of the heart. All the other stuff comes later. And it does come later. This isn't about saying that grace is more important than truth, because that would be absolute heresy. And it contradicts what we heard about Jesus earlier. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Grace is not more important than truth. But grace sets up truth. Grace calls you and allows you to be there and bless someone as a friend. Jesus got to have life-changing conversations full of truth because he was simply there, right with them. Would Jesus bake the cake? I think in a very real sense, Jesus did bake the cake. The cake is grace. And he specialized in grace so that someday he could bring some truth into our lives. And he didn't just bake the cake. He shows up to our weddings too. Consider this scene. Jesus has made the cake and is at the wedding. There, of course, would only be a very small group of people there. Clergy would have stayed away. Associates who may not want people to know they were supportive would have stayed at home. Family members would have avoided the ceremony because, well, they just don't like gay people. But Jesus is there. As people start enjoying the cake, somebody says, "Wow, this is really good cake. Who made it?" Another one looks over at Jesus, who's helping clean up, and says, "That fella over there, he runs the bakery shop around the corner. Apparently he's a rabbi too. Sort of weird that he's even here. But I heard that he helped set up all day, and he's been having these great conversations with everyone." If we don't bake the cake, we don't have the conversations. And if we don't have the conversations, we won't have any real hope to see God use us in that person's life. But if we, as trusted friends, can leave a trail of grace and truth, someday that person will come to our door for a chat. If you let grace ooze out of your life, people will eventually seek the truth in your life. That's what Jesus did. Grace came through how he lived, and truth followed naturally in what people saw in his life and in what he said. Let me come back to the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. I ask you to think about which character in that story we can identify with. Because we usually, and I'm not saying either of these first two are wrong by any means, we usually and very easily identify with the son who misused and abused and took for granted God's blessings. And maybe sometimes, if we're feeling particularly challenged, we might also identify with the older brother who was so resentful of the forgiveness shown to his younger sibling. But we rarely identify us or see ourselves as the father who essentially baked a cake, gave it to his son, let his son go off and make a mess of things, and then waited for the natural story of sin to run its course. He knew that if he gave his son the money, the cake, and didn't challenge his decisions, the young man was going to fall headlong into trouble. The father was brokenhearted and deeply sad, but he knew that if he didn't give the son the gift and the freedom that he did, he would leave anyway. Why didn't the father say, "Son, I know you're going to leave sin and squander all the blessings I'm giving you, so I won't stop you, but I'm also not going to help you either. I will not give you my inheritance or my blessing." He didn't take that route because he knew that someday the son would need a place to come home to. Someday he would remember how his father had blessed him, even though he didn't agree. And grace would allow a space for redemption. The father didn't like it. Who would? But he knew that at all costs he had to keep that relationship open. He wanted the conversation, and he wanted to be the person his son came back to when rougher times were happened. Grace leading to truth again. I've got some more questions for you this week, as we've done through much of the rest of this series. They're in your notice sheets. Let me ask you to spend just a few minutes each day thinking about these. Think, why do we often prioritize truth over grace? Or for you, it might be the other way around. Why do sometimes we prioritize grace over truth at the expense of the other? Whichever way around that is for you, what does that look like in your life? Feel. Consider how you feel when people you don't know confront you on something versus how you respond when a trusted friend confronts you. What does that confirm about grace and truth? Do. Consider having lunch or coffee with someone you've written off completely. And incidentally, if somebody asks you for a coffee this week, that doesn't mean they've written you off completely. Amen.